Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let me ask you a question. How many in this room enjoyed and saw the movie Chariots of Fire? Put your hands up. Chariots of Fire. One, two, three. No, I'm only kidding. About half, not even half. Chariots of Fire. Think about it now. Now that you've been thinking about it, how many of you actually saw it? Remember it? You don't remember it. Well, it was the story of a man named Harold Abrahams. And it was an excellent movie. And it became very, very popular. And the theme song from Chariots of Fire became like a number one song in the United States. I don't remember when. Was that the 70s or the 80s? I can't remember. Something like that. 80s. Well, in the 80s, I was only 16 years old. No wonder I didn't remember that. Anyway, I just look old because I've been in the ministry a long time. Chariots of Fire. It's a story of Harold Abrahams. And he was a sprinter, a track star. And he was pretty good, and he was winning most of the local races in England. But this one particular day, he had suffered his first ever defeat. He was devastated, and after the race, he sat alone. And the camera sort of pans on Harold, and he's sitting in the bleachers, and got his head down, and his face in his hands. They pan in for a close shot. He's pouting. He's very sad. His girlfriend spies him sitting alone there in the bleachers, and she walks over to him to encourage him. And as she approaches, she touches him, and he sort of cries, almost like a little baby. You know, he kind of cries out and bellows out, "If I can't win, I'm not going to run." She pauses for a moment, leaving her hand on his shoulder. And she very smartly replies to him, "If you don't run, you can't win." The thought struck his heart. And Abraham slowly rose to his feet to eventually run again. And what do you know, less than a year later, he won the gold medal in the 300-meter run during the 1924 Olympics, becoming a world champion. Today I'd like to talk to you about being a champion. I'd like to talk to you this morning about being a champion for Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the book of Hebrews, if you'd like to open, the chapter number 12. And we're going to wind our way through verses 1 through 4. And we're going to ask God the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts on how to be a champion for Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Being a champion for Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, here we are. We're all dressed up. It's Sunday morning. We're dressed a little bit better today than we probably would be on Saturday afternoon after cutting grass or cleaning out the garage or doing whatever we do. We're also here for the explicit purpose of worshiping the Lord, learning of God, being touched by His Holy Spirit, loving one another, praying for one another, things like that. So here we are, we're suited up, and we're ready to go. I had a football coach once back in junior high school. We were all suited up, shoulder pads, our cleats, and helmet. All of that sort of stuff. We're ready to go. And he said, "Okay, boys, we're all ready to go. We're all suited up. Let's go out and really play some football." Well, I'm going to say the same thing to you this morning. Here we are. We're ready to go. John gave us a nice pep talk in the locker room of worship, brought us into the throne room of God. And now God wants to speak to us by the power of His Holy Spirit through His Word to change our lives forever. Forever. The Word of God never returns void, so I want your hearts to be ready and prepared for God to speak to you and to change you, to strengthen you, and to encourage you to be the men and women of God that He intends for you to be. And it's not me, it's God's Word. Because the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Father, help us this morning to get into the game and allow you to speak to us clearly to be all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, for your honor and glory. Amen. A good runner always keeps his eye on the finish line. If he runs a race looking at the stands or up at the birds in the sky, he will not win. He has to keep his mind and often physically his eyes on the finish line. He wants to run across that line hard and fast. And what about a prize fighter? When a prize fighter goes into the ring, he's not just swinging wildly, is he? He's carefully targeting his punches. He wants to hit that opponent in the nose, in the eye, in the jaw. Well, in both of those illustrations, from a spiritual perspective, Paul was determined to run his race hard to the finish, and Paul promised in another passage of Scripture to make his punches count against evil, against the world and the flesh and the devil. In several of his letters, the Apostle Paul uses Olympic sport as an image for the Christian life. The foot race and the boxing ring were common metaphors. I want to give you an example. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just listen with your heart. You need not turn there. Speaking as an Olympic speedster, Paul declares, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one, only one, receives the prize?" Then the exhortation, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it, the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." He's careful about his life if he's going to run for the prize. "They do it to obtain a perishable crown in the physical Olympics of the ancient world. But we, when we run, we're running for an imperishable crown, one of those crowns that we read about that we're going to receive in paradise someday for a job well done here on earth." And then promising, he continues, like a prize fighter. You remember how Muhammad Ali, he used to always promise that he was going to knock Joe Frazier out or whatever. But promising like a prize fighter, this is what Paul writes, continuing in that same passage from 1 Corinthians 9. "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it under subjection, lest, while I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. While I'm preaching for others, somehow I'll take a punch and I'll be knocked out and I'll be defeated and I won't be able to finish the fight well." Now, why is the question? Why did Paul link sports to Christianity? Because he lived in a world that was fascinated by athletics, intrigued by athletics, just as our world is. So this metaphor, this illustration is very relevant. When the Olympics rolled around, those games were talked about in all the nations that participated, and there was wide participation. Athletes from three continents would come to participate in the Olympics in Corinth and Greece. They came from Africa and Asia and Europe, and they would all eagerly converge to compete to win the prize. And there were judges, of course, and only the noblest people in the land were chosen to be judges. And they sat on small thrones on a dais provided just for the judges. They dressed in purple. They were very elegant looking. They would start the contests. They would make judgments and appoint the winners. They made sure that the athletes competed according to the rules. And the athletes would train and train and train for these events. Now, the rules stipulated that they could train for 9 months before the actual competition began. And the training was strict and it was hard. They gave up a lot of their freedoms that normal people would have in order to compete and win the coveted prize. And why did they train so hard? Because they relished the satisfaction and the joy of knowing that they were ranked as champions, as superstars of their sport. And their names were often engraved on memorial stones and placed in prominent places. They were esteemed. When they went into marketplaces, the groupies would gather around and look at them. They had songs written about them. They were national heroes. Audiences would watch them train. And so the ancient athlete, you see, he lived for the day that a judge would crown him Olympic champion. But again, it's important to remember that that honor came at a very high price. It was hard work. Preparing for the contest, there was often sweat, sacrifice. And I have to leave even blood. They had to obey the rules. They had to always be striving to do their best. They were willing to deny the flesh today for the promise of victory tomorrow. And Paul uses those metaphors to inspire Christians. And I think he is inspiring us in Hebrews 12. That's with me making the assumption that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews, and a lot of people believe that. So today, as we read Hebrews 12, at least the first four verses, we will see the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, give us a picture of runners who are casting aside their training weights, and they're striving to win, and they're pressing towards the finish line, running hard with an eye on the prize. And I know you can already see it. The connection to our faith will be easy to see. Now, who was this book written to? It was written to Christians living in Jerusalem, Christians who are wavering a little bit, and they are now being challenged not to quit, not to give up, to push on, to press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to go for it in their service for their Lord and their worship of God and their prayers and evangelism. So they're being challenged by the writer of Hebrews not to quit. And it's so important not to quit. Once we get in the habit of quitting, then we quit too easily in anything in life. One of my grandsons, when he was a little fellow, he was tempted to quit participating in a local sports program. He was just kind of fed up. I don't know. He didn't like the coach, or he didn't play enough, or whatever the thing was. He was just kind of fed up, and so he wanted to quit. And I was trying to convince him not to give up, because I just wanted him to persevere through the end of the season, you know, and say that he kept it. And so I started talking to him, and I said, you know, son, all the great people in history who are well-remembered were not known as quitters. He's just looking at, you know. Said, Abraham Lincoln, you've heard of him? Uh-huh. Oh, he didn't quit. Thomas Edison, light bulbs and all of that, he didn't quit. Sunday school, Paul the Apostle, he didn't quit. Jesus, he didn't quit. John the Baptist, he didn't quit. You know who Rocky Balboa is? Well, he didn't quit. Elmo McCrackle. I paused. He went, Elmo who? And I said, see, you don't remember him. He's a quitter. So the letter that we're reading this morning is pointing toward a community of believers that had grown weary and a bit worn down from the stress of trying to be a Christian in first century Jerusalem. They were beginning to give up. They were just growing weary. Perhaps you are growing weary. It's all just becoming a bit too much. Oh, you probably wouldn't tell me that. You certainly didn't go and tell Pastor Patrick that. Probably didn't tell Denny or John or one of the other fellows in the church that's the case. But that's how you feel. That's the mindset and the heart of these people. They had stopped running forward. You know, someone said becoming a Christian takes only one step. That's true. One step, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But being a Christian means running the race with Christ for the rest of your life. Irene, for example, has been running with Jesus for years and decades. You always have to be going forward. Christianity is always a forward-looking faith. The church, thus, also should be a forward-looking group. But in the process of going forward, we have to remember, as Billy Graham said, and I quote, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, like any good coach, challenges his readers to get back in the race. He's saying to them, this is not the time to quit. This was the time for them to take a big gulp of living water. As John was leading us in song this morning, I couldn't help but notice the Hebrew words, and we sang it over and over. Ruach. Take a breath of God. Take a drink of God. So that out of your innermost beings will once again gush forth rivers of living water. And I know that we can all relate in here. I've been a Christian for a long time and a pastor for 30 years, and I know there's many times I went, boom, I'm done. But what I needed was more of God. More of God's Holy Spirit in my life. Check out verse number 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses. Who are these witnesses? That's a great cloud of them at that. Well, I have to believe, because the sentence starts with the word therefore, he's pointing back to where? Chapter 11. This is a reference to the great saints listed in what's become known as the Hall of Faith in chapter number 11. These men, some women, more than spectators, they are. More than overseers looking down from heaven to see what we're doing. They're witnesses in the sense that they witness to us through the record of their amazing lives and their amazing faithfulness through the thick and the thin of it all to God. And they were faithful to God, these men and women in the Hall of Fame, especially in difficult times. So these champions of faith show believers like those in Jerusalem and we here in Wichita the rewards of pressing, the rewards of staying in the race. And their lives display some wonderful characteristics. Their lives, as you read their stories, display characteristics such as stamina and commitment and a faith and a faithfulness. And as we read their stories and many more, and as we read their stories, those stories intended not only to be instructional, but inspirational for us not to give up. Again, I draw your attention to the first verse and the word therefore. Therefore, after reading about those great saints in chapter number 11, he's telling these Christians in Jerusalem and Christians of all times, we should live, serve, and worship as they did, with commitment and with perseverance and with an attitude that we're just not going to quit. You see, it's all about being real. Christianity is a real faith. It's not a philosophy. It's real. It's tangible. You can touch it. You can taste it. You can feel it in the lives of others. The Bible was written to be lived day in and day out, morning, noon, and night, not just to be learned. It's wonderful to be learned. I want to learn, but I want to learn so I can grow in my walk with the Lord. Lived so that we can prove ourselves not to be just hearers of the Word only, but actual doers of the Word. That when I get up tomorrow morning, should I have a job here in Wichita, I'd get up in the morning and I'd go to work and I'd live Christianity in front of the men and women that I work with, or my neighbors, or my family, or whatever it might be, or schoolmates. So all that to say, if you look at chapter number 11, think of it this way. The next time you feel challenged, abused, next time you face resistance to being a Christian, or you think you're being treated unfairly, or someone doesn't love you enough, or say nice enough things to you, or they don't do whatever you think they're supposed to do. Think about Joseph for just a moment. He's in chapter number 11 listed. He was sold into slavery, and not by a band of kidnappers, but by his very own brothers. If anyone could have given up, nursed his wounds, surely Joseph could have. But he kept seeking the Lord, and eventually he even forgave his brothers and took care of them and provided for all of their needs. In other words, even though he went through all these hard times, he served the God of Israel like a champion. He was great. very real faith. You say, yes, but that's a little different, Pastor Al. I'm in a fiery trial. Well, chapter number 11 again, read the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew boys from the book of Daniel. You talk about a fiery trial, they were literally in one. They were in a furnace that was stoked up 7 times hotter than it normally was. And instead of burning to death, they looked around and they saw, lo and behold, a fourth person in that flame. And that fourth person was none other than the Son of God. Maybe you're moving to a new city or it's a new time in your life. You're confronted with a challenge. It's a change. It's a job change. It's a family change. It's a household change. It's whatever. Check out the faith of Abraham. He's listed. He was totally up for change. And he did change very, very well. From Ur of the Chaldeans to a land that he didn't know anything about. But he did it by faith. And God used him wonderfully. The next time you feel like you have a giant problem, oh my gosh, this problem is just overwhelming. But remember David, the giant slayer. And take heed. He used faith in the Lord God of Israel to slay Goliath, to take him down. Certainly that was real faith. He was a doer of the word. They were all doers of the word. And that is the writer's point in using the word, therefore. You see, the Christian life, again, as Billy Graham says, is not a playground, it's a battlefield. And he shows us through Hebrews 11 that those men and women went through great battles and came out the other side victorious and champions. And so when the race gets difficult, which it will, and you feel like quitting, and you might, I know I have many, many times, consider those who have run the race before you. And if they ran well, you can do. You can too. We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us, the Bible tells us. And we have something very unique. We have been given the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses of me. That power will allow you to be a witness of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to the middle of Wichita. No kidding. We can do it. Now, as he continues in this first sentence, he said, and above and beyond all that, drop anything that slows you down. Check it out. Continue in verse number 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So, when the race becomes difficult, and it does, what happens is, I tend to, and therefore so do you, because we're all alike, we tend to look at the circumstances. And when we start looking at the circumstances, there's always people in the circumstances. So we start pointing at people. And I am quick to say, and so are you, it's their fault. I'm slowing down. It's his fault, my husband's fault. It's her fault, my wife's fault. It's the kid's fault, it's their fault. It's my boss's fault, it's the pastor's fault. It's the elder's fault. It's Becky's fault. It might be Becky's fault, though, if you knew Becky very well, but it's Becky's fault. I like to blame people. I've even found myself as mature and as, I think, sort of sophisticated a Christian as I am, of blaming God. But that can't be right. Where is my brain when I've done that? I have to lay that thought aside and lay it aside pretty quickly. Because you see, I am responsible for my own race. And that's why he writes in this sentence, look down at it, let us, you and me, them, each person individually, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Sure, there's disappointments. Disappointments are just part of life. We can't always have our own way. We never will. So we need to separate when we have disappointments and troubles. What is really significant from the stuff that's just kind of the daily routine of being annoying, or whether those difficulties are simply training that we might be getting stronger. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You got what I mean? We need to stay focused. We're going to have disappointments until we're in heaven. And just think, 100 years, probably 10 days from now, the things that are bothering you today won't even matter. You know what I mean? Some disappointments won't make any difference at all in 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, let alone 100 years. But the natural man, this heart that we have, we take disappointments and trials, and we allow them to trigger a series of other reactions. And those reactions usually are a bit self-centered, unfortunately. And I'm not trying to be mean to you, because it happens to me too, but they are a little self-centered, like discouragement. I'm discouraged. I'm angry. It makes me feel good to be angry. I'm frustrated with someone else. I'm bitter. I'll chew on that, you know, berry of bitterness for a while. You see, unless we learn to deal with disappointments, trials, troubles, whatever they might be, in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're not careful, even though we're Christians, they will rob us of love and joy and peace. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, self-control, goodness, all that kind of stuff we find over there in Galatians 5. If we don't deal with disappointments and trials and difficulties that we have in our life and the power of the Holy Spirit will back up, and that fruit of the Spirit will begin to dry up and wither up within our heart, and that's to our own detriment, isn't it? And of course, obviously then to the detriment of the glory of God. The Christian life isn't the playground, it's a battlefield, and we are called to be overcomers. Champions for Christ are overcomers. We get through it. And we get through it in a way that other people go, you know what? God's really working in that fellow's life. And if we, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and believe in the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if we falter, we fail, we stumble, we fall, we cry, we give up, we moan, we quit, because we have disappointments and difficulties in our life, what hope is there for the world? How are we going to tell our neighbors across the street, hey, Jesus is the real McCoy. You need Jesus in your life, and you'll go to heaven and you'll live an abundant life. If we're falling apart because of our problems, if we're not demonstrating what God can do in the life of a man or a woman. The devil wants us to believe that when we have a disappointment, that God doesn't love us anymore. But that's just a lie. He's a liar from the beginning. And if we believe that lie and we start feeling sorry for ourselves, that light that's supposed to shine brightly will be dim and dark. But Jesus said, our light is to so shine before men that others will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And the good works aren't just going down to the Union Rescue Mission and serving a dinner. Our good works are living life in the glory and in the power and the faith of God. Now, the secret of success when running the race is, frankly, to strip down to the bare essentials. You can't run a race with all that kind of baggage. Who ever heard of running a race carrying a 50-pound sack of Portland cement, right? That's just not going to happen. I don't care how strong you are. You can be a big bruiser like Robert there. You're still not going to win the race if you're carrying a 50-pound sack. Or you're trying to carry two armloads of 2x4s, you know, four on each shoulder, and you're going to run the race. Pretty soon those boards are going to be flopping all over the place and you'll be falling down. In the same way, you cannot run the Christian race covered in some thick, gooey, creamy layer of discouragement, bitterness, faithlessness, doubt, tears. You just can't run the race when you're covered with all of that. So the writer here, I think, is referring to anything that keeps us from running the race well, anything that hinders our walk. He said, strip down, get rid of those weights. His point there is that the Roman and Greek and Asian and African runners, they would tie weights around their feet and stuff, you know, and then they'd run with the weights on there. And then as they got closer to race day, they'd take them off and they felt like they could really, you know, soar like an eagle and really fly. So unless we get rid of those kinds of things out of our lives pretty quickly, they'll just encumber us and slow us down. And of course, sin, unless we get rid of sin in our lives, that'll even be worse, because sin will trip us up. You know, it's like a net. We'll stumble and fall and hurt our knees and our elbows and all that before we ever reach the goal. All of that must be laid aside too. And what am I talking about there? I guess anger, bitterness, pride, judgmental spirit, lust, secret sin of lust, unforgiveness. You've got to lay all those kinds of things aside. Those kinds of sins will just rob you of the victory and rob you of the joy and the good things and the abundant life that God wants for you. And so make it your goal, my dear brothers and sisters, to run the race well. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, run it on the right track. The track is the place you compete, and that is the Word of God and prayer, fellowship and faith. Whenever you sense that there's a weight and that weight's pulling you down or holding you back, ask God to take it off of you, lay it aside to the best of your ability, and move on. It'll really help you in your faith. And by the way, be sure you know it is always your faith that is being tested. It's not the other guy's. It was the sin of Israel that tripped up the nation. It was their unbelief that robbed the whole generation of the children of Israel from going into the promised land. It wasn't their enemies. Yeah, there were giants in the land. There was Jericho. There was all things Ai. All that would have to be overcome. But God was going to provide for all that. It was their lack of faith. Oh, we're scared of the giants, so we're not going in. They had no one to blame but themselves. And we need to look at our Christian walk like that and say, you know what, I'm going to stop blaming the pastor or blaming the church or blaming this guy or that guy or my wife or my brother-in-law or somebody else or my boss. I'm responsible for my own walk with the Lord. I'm a grown-up man. They had no one to blame but themselves. And usually when I'm weighted down and I'm failing, it's because I've just frankly forgotten how much He's forgiven me of and how much He loves me. He's so wonderful. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for them who love Him. And He's demonstrated His love. You see, it is always faith in God, faith in Jesus, hope in God, trust in the Lord that keeps us moving forward. Why would Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, write such a sentence as trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding? In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. It's because that's the ticket to an abundant life. That's the ticket to running the race. A lack of faith in God just trips us up and sends us backwards. We can't pack that kind of stuff around. I was thinking this morning in the first service, I was telling the first service, and I can't believe it was that long ago, but it was over 10 years ago when my wife Becky and I decided to move from our house in Prescott to a new house in Prescott Valley. Short move, 8-9 miles is all. Just two different communities kind of right next to each other, you know. You're like Wichita and Derby, you know, kind of right next to it. It was a big change for us because we were really settled in that house. We'd raised our girls in that house. Our grandkids had all been around that house and all that sort of stuff. So it was really a big deal. We realized that we had too much stuff. Where did we get all this stuff? We started thinking about moving and I was looking at the stuff, you know, and man, we had a lot of stuff around the house. So I started asking the question, you know, Becky, why are we saving this? Sometimes she tried to give me a reason, but there really wasn't that good of a reason. You know, why are we saving this? Why are we hanging on to that? I even asked her, I said, you really want your wedding dress still? You want this wedding dress? She said, yeah, we still have it, by the way. It's still in the garage, in the suitcase. But isn't it amazing, folks, how much stuff we collect? Can you relate? Especially folks that are my age. You know, it's real easy. So we had a big garage sale, sold a lot of stuff. We gave a lot of furniture away. Some of it was fairly nice furniture. We didn't need it. We gave it away to a young couple that was going down to Mexico to start a church. Some of the stuff was stolen from the garage sale when I wasn't looking. Some guy drove up in a pickup. I went, oh, good riddance. You can have it. If you want to steal from a garage sale, you must really need it. Go ahead and take it. And then a small percentage of it, we took a second look, and I said, you know, Goodwill might want that, but most of it, let's just take it out to the landfill. See, the excess stuff, it only added to the burden. It's an expensive thing to move. It's a challenging thing to change and go from one place to another. So why carry all this stuff with you was my perspective. And now We're very careful that we don't collect a lot of stuff. You see, life is too short and the race is too demanding for us to carry weights that we do not need. Again, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. And now, having told us to drop the weights and the sin, Paul continues, verse number 1 also, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Question, what race do you run? It's the one that is set before you. In the Olympics, track and field, each runner is assigned a lane to run in. And that runner is expected to stay in his lane. My point is, God has equipped you for your race. You don't run my race. I don't run your race. Patrick doesn't run your race, and you don't run his. And neither you nor I run anyone else's race either. There is no competition. I'm not supposed to be over in your lane trying to run your race. If we are competing, we're only competing against the world and the flesh and the devil, which then therefore makes it a very personal race. We each have our own race. If we take our eyes off of the goal and if we start watching other runners too much, we'll stray from our own lane and create problems for ourselves and the other runners as well. Our feet will get tangled quite likely and we will crash and burn. And I'm certainly not called to be a judge. I don't have a little throne. I don't have a purple robe. I'm not sitting on a little dais. We're performers, not judges. We're athletes, not judges. Jesus is the judge. We can't judge and run. We can't judge and fight at the same time. We're just not called to be judges. If you want to watch someone, then watch Jesus. If you want to compare your race to someone else's race, then compare it to Jesus. He ran a real good race. And I think that's Paul's point exactly in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Christian life begins when a fellow like me looks at Jesus. You know that. Look at the cross, look at Calvary, the blood, who he was, died on the cross for my sins, rose again from the dead in the third day for my justification. But it's also fascinating to know that if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you see that sin came into the world also with a look. It says in Genesis 3:6 that when Eve, the woman, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, but the first thing she did was eye it. She saw it, and the lust of the eyes came into play. It's also interesting that sin in your life can only be forgiven when you look to the cross. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Couldn't be easier. How come it's so easy? Because we look at the cross. We look at the blood that was shed on Calvary. And now we're being told that during the race, we look to Jesus. But what's also fascinating is at the end of the race, just before we enter into eternity, or as we enter into eternity for all time and forever, we will enter there with a look too. It says in 1 John 3, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall look, we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then, as I said, we're going to enter into glory. But in between those basic two experiences, the first look and the last look, we're called to live a life by faith. And how do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. We are saved by a single act of faith, but we are sanctified by an attitude of faith, and that attitude of faith is always centered on Christ. Becoming a Christian takes only that one step, as I said earlier, but being a Christian means you're running the race with Christ for the rest of your life. And definitely, it is not looking at others. It's not comparing ourselves to others. The Bible says that if we compare ourselves to others, we're unwise. So the bottom line is, as we're running this race, it says in the original Greek, actually, constantly, be looking away to Jesus, concentrating on him. You see. Now I'm going to calm down. Just listen to me for a moment. You see. From start to finish, it's all about Jesus. Life is all about Jesus for you. Everything that happens to you, you relate to it in and around your relationship with Jesus. The church is not all about Patrick. The church is not all about a screen or a worship leader or chairs and lights, although those things are all significant. The church is all about Jesus. Faith. When we say, oh yeah, I'm a man of faith, I'm a woman of faith, that means it's all about Jesus. Ministry of any kind is all about Jesus. Worship is all about Jesus. Giving, when you stop at the Agape box and put some offering in there or a tie, that's all about Jesus. Marriage and family is all about Jesus. Raising up our little kids and grandkids is all about Jesus. Even trials are all about Jesus. So know this, he's the author and the finisher of your faith. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus or you will stumble and fall. Always and forever, frankly, everything is all about Jesus. Because you said, I believe in Jesus. Champions of Faith, chapter number 11. Hall of Faith, those champions, they all had problems. They all had disappointments. They all had moments when they fell and had to pick themselves back up. So what made them so great that they got listed in the Bible? Because they had eyes. They had spiritual eyes that looked beyond the problem. Abraham looked beyond. Joseph looked beyond. Daniel, Joshua, they looked beyond. Moses, they looked beyond. Paul looked beyond. And Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Master, he looked beyond the cross as well. Verse 2, who, it says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The race that Jesus ran wasn't too shabby, and it wasn't easy either. He endured the cross. He despised the humility of it all. But he knew on the other side of that finish line, there was great joy. There would be Easter Sunday morning. Yes, there was Friday. He died. He was buried. But you all know, Sunday's a-coming. And on Sunday morning, he rose again from the dead for our justification. And when we decided to believe in him, he knew that folks like you and me would have life eternal, regardless of our sins. That's the joy that was before him. And he looked beyond to it. And so the writer demands here of these Christians, consider him, fix your eyes on him. And how do we do this? I alluded to it already. It's very simple. Read your Bibles. Say your prayers, stay in Christian fellowship, and serve the Lord. You do those things, and you're in the right place. And stay spiritual about things. The readers of this letter were being tempted by the temple itself because they were converts from Judaism to Christianity. And there they were in Jerusalem, and that temple loomed large, white and shiny, and the sun would hit it, and it was brilliant. Even the stones that we see today when we visit Israel, when the sun hits them a certain way, they can be blinding. They could see the temple. They could see the flames. They could smell the smoke of the incense and the burning meat from the sacrifices. They could watch the high priest and the other priests go through their rituals with their candles and all the different things that they had. They could see the smoke rising from the altar. If they got close enough, they could see the blood pouring off the slab where the beasts had been sacrificed. If they went to the outside of the temple, they could look at the brook Kidron, which normally, except during Passover, would run with blue water. They could see it was crimson color because of so much blood that came down into that brook from the Temple Mount. They could see all that, and for them, it was starting to become easier to go back and to see those things that they could sort of smell and see than to have a vision of what Jesus Christ had done, to have faith in the risen Christ. But faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You don't always see an instant solution to your dilemmas and your problems. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who would diligently seek him. Finally, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. And that is our problem, isn't it? We get discouraged and we get weary. I don't care what pastor you're talking about. We get discouraged and we get tired. We go, holy cow, enough is enough. I got to be honest with you. And then we happen to look at someone else who seems to be soaring at the moment, and we really get discouraged and disheartened. We can even sometimes, as individuals, look at other people and get mad at them. The Bible says, consider him, lest you become weary. You look at me, you're going to get tired. You look at Becky, you're going to get tired. You're going to look at Patrick, you're going to get tired. You have to look at Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so often we focus on people rather than promises, or problems rather than promises. And in the process, we get tired and we fall out of the race. And clearly the writer is exhorting us. The Christian life was never meant to be a picnic. And so the next time you feel down, next time you're criticized, consider him. They called him a glutton and a drunkard and a demon-possessed deceiver. The next time someone fails you, or you believe that they have, and maybe they did, consider him. One of his closest comrades betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. His good friend Peter denied him 3 times, and not nicely either, but cursing and swearing and vehemently. When Jesus needed friends in the Garden of Gethsemane, where were his friends? They were asleep. And when the soldiers and the crowd showed up to take him into custody, he ran off into the night. The next time you're in pain and the pain really hurts, remember he said, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross, as he bled and he died. And the next time your work seems a little fruitless, or you think you're not getting a chance to serve the Lord as much as you want to, or it's not as successful as you would hoped, or whatever the case might be, just remember that his own disciples thought that he had failed as well. And the next time you feel as if nobody loves you, or you feel betrayed or let down, or someone says something to you that kind of hurts your feeling, remember his. It's all about Jesus. Remember his amazing love for you. Eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And while you were yet a sinner, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. Amazing stuff. And it says here in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us freely all things? All things. In other words, if Jesus died for you, he's going to give you whatever you need. He's going to provide for all of your needs. You mean all my money? Well, no, I'm not talking about that necessarily, although he's not going to let you starve. All things, help, strength, courage, bravery, provision, comfort, hope, future, finish line, everything, including all wrapped up in the garments of white robes of righteousness. You see, my beloved friends, in the Christian life, we have a presence, and that presence is Jesus. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And he is the ultimate prize for our race. He's the final reward for our fight. He is our trophy. He's our companion. He's our helper. He's our healer along the way. And he's gentle. Well, the question is, have you given up? You don't have to tell me. He knows whether you have or not. Do you feel defeated? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Has someone disappointed you to where you just don't feel like it's worth it anymore? Are you sort of slathered in that self-pity, you know, a thick, creamy layer of goo? You know, one of the ironies of life that I've learned in years and years of ministry is that all of us and people have a way of rejecting the best but embracing the worst. We have two natures, that's why, within us. And both of those natures, the natural man and the spiritual man, they're constantly at war with one another. There's always a fight going on. The issue is which one will dominate us at any given time. And I suppose it depends on which one we'll feed. Don't feed your flesh. So has sin or guilt or lack of faith or self-pity or anger or bitterness or pain or disappointment or discouragement in another person, has it affected you to where you think about it too much and it has slowed your race? I know that that happens. Perhaps it stopped you altogether. Is your attitude becoming sour and judgmental? Then, my dear friends, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer today. Jesus is the answer today, tomorrow, and every day, and forever. Look unto Him who is the author and the finisher of your faith. Brethren, I do not count myself at all to have apprehended. But one thing I do, I will forget those things which are behind, and I'm going to reach forward to those things which are ahead, and I press towards the goal, and the prize, and the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We praise you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We ask you to minister to each one of us today in a way that's unique to our own personal lives and circumstances. But in the end, that we together, united as a church, could be a strong, forward-looking, race-running, Eye on Jesus fellowship for your glory and your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's reflect for just a moment. And so, having reflected, having heard the word of God, perhaps this morning you recognize that you are weighted down. Great. That's exactly what God, the Holy Spirit, wanted to demonstrate to you. You're weighted down. So you recognize something is holding you back. So what do you do now? Well, once you recognize, then you repent. Just as the scripture said, you lay it aside. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you pray and you say, God, I want to take this and lay it. I don't want it involved in my life, and I don't want to be angry, bitter. I don't want to do this or have that. I want to run a good race for you. So you recognize the weight, you repent of it, and then you receive the amazing grace of God and the forgiveness of God and all that Jesus offers us that we all know is true from our life experience and from the Bible. So as Christians, you recognize, you repent, and you receive.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.